Jeff. It's going to take your Bibles this evening and turn again to the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119, and we will be looking at stanza number 9 this evening, verses 65 through 72 in Psalm 119. We've been working our way through this psalm stanza by stanza, the study entitled Walking in the Way of God's Word. And we'll resume tonight after almost a month away from it, moving on to the tut stanza, kind of the T sound there. As we worked through the first 8 stanzas, we noted a theme in each of them. Then we watched for something of a progression from stanza to stanza. So before we read this stanza, let me kind of set the stage by briefly summarizing the themes of these first 8 stanzas. The first stanza, the Aleph stanza, presents an inspiring vision of walking in the way of God's Word. The second stanza highlights the essential value of God's Word for our walk, perhaps written from the perspective of a young man looking ahead to spiritual success and prosperity. The third stanza is written from the perspective of a more seasoned believer. This stanza introduces the reality of opposition that every believer faces. Stanza 4 acknowledges the psalmist's own spiritual weakness and failure, something we come to recognize more and more as we move along life's paths as a Christian. So he pleads for spiritual quickening, for revival, and for spiritual strengthening. And in stanza 5, that reveals the heart of a true disciple, one who is committed to learning at his master's feet, yet realizing how really little he knows and how much he needs his master's help. Stanza 6 shows us a believer under some pressure who looks confidently to God for deliverance and for grace to persevere, for the freedom to speak boldly for God. Stanza 7, in the dark times of life, the psalmist finds comfort and security in remembering the character and nature of his God. In the last stanza we looked at, stanza 8, the psalmist reflects on the all-sufficiency of God. He's all we need. And determines that he will continue to follow him eagerly. That stanza also introduced for us the first mention of other believers who share that same desire for God. So that brings us here to stanza number 9. You follow along here as we read verses 65 through 72. Psalmist writes, Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Just before I give you what I would suggest as a theme for this stanza, let's highlight really 3 key words that we see here. Now, the first word in 5 of the verses is the Hebrew word for good. That's the Hebrew word tob. Think of it as T-O-B-E, T-O-W-B. And that begins verse 65. If I were to read it kind of in the Hebrew word order, it would be, well, you have dealt with your servant. Well, just being the adverbial form of good. Verse 66, good judgment and knowledge teach me. Verse 68, good you are and you do good. There that word appears twice. Verse 71, good for me that I was afflicted. Verse 72, good for me, the instruction of your mouth, more than thousands of gold and silver. So I've gone through in that stanza, you just highlighted the word well in verse 65 and good in verses 66 and twice in verse 68 and again in verse 71 and 72, it appears as the word better, but it's that same Hebrew word. So 6 times in this stanza, we have that word for good. Now, as it turns out in Hebrew, there aren't a lot of words that begin with that T sound. So some people say, well, the psalmist didn't have many words to choose from, so he chose the word good. But I would suggest that he put it in there that extra time that he didn't need it, and that really this is going to become a central part of the theme of this psalm. And the scope of the Hebrew language and the scope of the psalmist's poetic ability means he's not just limited by a number of words, but that really is a theme that he's putting forth to us. Another key word that we see in this psalm is the word afflicted. And you'll see that twice in this stanza. Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." And then the third key word I want to highlight for us is the Hebrew word lamad, which means either to teach or to learn, depending upon the context and how it's set grammatically. And that appears for us three times in this stanza. Verse 66, he says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge." The end of verse 68, he says, "Teach me thy statutes." At the end of verse 71, he says, "that I might learn thy statutes." So there you have that idea of teaching or learning three times. So those three words really kind of circumscribe for us the key ideas of this stanza. Before I give that to you, I'm going to just mention one more aspect. Up to this point in the psalm, in Psalm 119, the psalmist has drawn our attention, really, if we kind of reduce it down to two main points of emphasis. The first is his desire for and his delight in God's Word. And we see that right from the outside and just that repeated emphasis on how he values and appreciates God's Word. And the second theme that we see coming up is this idea of opposition or even suffering. Let me just highlight some examples in this psalm up to this point. In verse 19, he says that he's a stranger, he's a pilgrim in the earth. In verse 22, he asks God to remove the reproach and contempt that's been directed to him. In verse 23, he describes princes as speaking against him. In verse 25, he cries out that his soul cleaves unto the dust and that it melts for heaviness. In verse 39, he asks God to turn away my reproach. In verse 51, he speaks of the proud, having him greatly in derision. In verse 53, he says that horror has taken hold upon him. In verse 61, he says the bands or the cords of the wicked have robbed me, or literally have ensnared me. So you just see, if you work through the whole psalm, a lot of emphasis on the psalmist's delight in God's Word, and then these frequent references to the affliction, to the pressures, to the oppression, to the suffering that he is facing. And what we find here in this ninth stanza is that he really takes those two themes and weaves them together, if you will. Many years ago, when our older children were small, we would sometimes listen to some of Ron Hamilton's Patch the Pirate tapes. This was pre-CD days. This was back when they were in cassette tapes. And these were songs and a little story and a theme arranged for young people through music. And pretty much on each of those tapes, as I recall, Brother Hamilton would do this. He would have a song there that it wouldn't be around, but he would actually take two different tunes, two different sets of words, and weave them together, right? In a round, you're both singing the same thing. It's just you're staggering the entrance in it, and it gives kind of a harmonization and some interweaving there that's kind of neat. But I used to really enjoy the way that there would be two different songs, different tune, different words. A lot of times one would be going up while the other would be going down, and they would just kind of meld together. And you'd still distinguish the difference, and yet there was a unity that was there. And that's kind of what the psalmist does here in this particular stanza, is he takes that idea of the dependence, the delight in God's Word, and the suffering and the affliction that comes, and kind of weaves them together, not contradicting one another, but complementing one another. And it's something of a paradox, but the psalmist teaches us that the affliction God gives is His good gift to His people. The affliction that He gives is really a gift to His people. And in a sense, the psalmist foreshadows what Paul's teaching teaches us in Romans 5, verses 3 and 5. "We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us." And James teaches this in James chapter 1. "We are to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And so the psalmist presents that same kind of reality, that same kind of paradox in this stanza. He says, you know, I delight in God. I delight in God's Word. And at the same time, I deal with this oppression, with this affliction. And I realize that really it's God's goodness coming through even in this affliction. And both of those things stand together and they complement each other and they mix together and there's no contradiction. And so with that in mind, I've titled this message, The Goodness of God Through the Gift of Affliction. The Goodness of God Through the Gift of Affliction. So let me read the text again and just with that frame of mind as a backdrop for you. The other thing I'll do as I read this is this psalm, 6 of the 8 verses begin with a word starting with T. So I'll modify the other two so you kind of get that acrostic feel. It's kind of an easy one to make it work that way. But we're going to see here the goodness of God through the gift of affliction. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Till I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Thou art good, and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. 'Tis good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Let's have a word of prayer here as we begin. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this particular stanza in Psalm 119. I thank you for how it draws our attention to what a good and glorious God you are and how good your word is for us. At the same time, it confronts the reality of affliction, of persecution, of trial. And Lord, it shows us that indeed all things do work together for good as you, our good and loving God, weave the realities of our lives together. Father, help us tonight to get our attention off of ourselves and our trials and turn our eyes to you and glory in your goodness and have a greater desire for your word. Pray you'd use this passage to that end in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this stanza seems to lay out into three really rather distinct parts. And it's almost a kind of a chronological sequence, if you will. So we're going to look at these three things tonight. In verses 65 through 67, we'll see the goodness of God in past restoration. The goodness of God in past restoration. In verses 68 through 70, we'll see the goodness of God in present affliction. Then in verses 71 and 72, we'll see the goodness of God in ongoing instruction. And just even in those three statements, you kind of see the influence of those key words, goodness and affliction, and that idea of our teaching, our learning, our being instructed. So let's jump in on this first observation here. The goodness of God in past restoration. We read again verses 65 through 67. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Spurgeon describes verse 65 here, the first word in this stanza, as the text of the entire octave. In other words, he says it's kind of the summary statement. God has dealt well with us, according to His Word. And the very first word in this stanza is the word good. It's translated well here in our Bibles, but it's that Hebrew word tov, or good. So the psalm, overall, back at the beginning of Psalm 119, began by extolling the blessedness of walking in the way of God's Word. And what the psalmist does here in this stanza is he gives his personal testimony that indeed, God has been good to him. It is a blessed life, even when faced with affliction. Now notice that he doesn't refer to just God's general benevolence, but he says that God has been good according to His Word. It may be that the psalmist had in mind the repeated expression in the book of Deuteronomy, where God assures His people that as they keep His word, it will go well with them. Let me read a couple examples of that. Deuteronomy 4, verse 40 says, "Thou shalt keep therefore His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever." Deuteronomy 5:33 likewise says, "Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you." That's kind of the theme of our study here. "That ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess." And that expression appears again and again, repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy, and quite a few times in the book of Jeremiah. And so what we have here is the psalmist saying, "You know what, God? You've said that if we walk in the way of your word, if we are obedient to what you have taught us, if we are learning your statutes, that it's going to go well with us." And the psalmist says, "And indeed it has. God, your dealings with me have been good. They have been well. Well, you have dealt with me." And he says it's on the basis of that which you have said, in accordance or according unto thy word. God's word is filled with promises and assurances of his love and his care for us. He, God, voluntarily obligates himself to us in the Bible. And when God makes a promise to us in the Scripture, he is telling us he will do that. He is obligating himself to do that. And that's why we often encourage one another to go back and pray God's promises back to him. Say, "God, you have said you'll do this. You said you're the vine and you're the branches. And that if we abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. Well, Lord, you said that, and I'm abiding in you. So, Lord, now you said I can bear much fruit. Would you bring that to pass?" And God says that he will instruct us, and he'll protect us, and he'll guide us, and all those different things. And we go back to him and we say, "Lord, you have obligated yourself to me, not because I deserve it, but because you have chosen to do so." And so the psalmist here realizes that, "You know, God, just as you have said in your word, you've said it'll be well." And he says, "And I can give testimony to that fact, that you have dealt well with me. You have dealt in a good way. You have dealt generously towards me." We ought to affirm with the psalmist that indeed God's dealings with us have been good, just as he promises in his word. Now let's look at verse 66. As the psalmist has come to learn of God's goodness, he wants to learn more. Verse 66 says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments." Notice his desire is that God would teach him more. This expression in particular is an appeal for spiritual discernment. Rather than simply saying, "Teach me your statutes," as he often says elsewhere in this psalm, here he prays that God would teach him good judgment. That's that same word for good, tov, good judgment and knowledge. The word translated judgment is literally the word taste. So what we have here is the psalmist asking God to help him acquire a taste for moral goodness, a taste for the good things of God. It's the same idea that we see in Psalm 34, verse 8. "Oh, taste," same word, "taste and see that the Lord is good, that He is tov. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." And then he appeals not only for good judgment, but also for knowledge. And that word, he's not just referring to head knowledge, if you will, or to some content or particular principles, but like the word judgment or taste, it points to the need for perception, for understanding, for wisdom. And verse 66 concludes with the expression, "For I have believed thy commandments." The psalmist doesn't doubt God's word, he believes it. And he has begun to taste the good word of God, as Hebrews 6:5 says. And he wants to grow in his appreciation for it, in his ability to apply it, and allow it to guide his life. So the psalmist here isn't saying, "Lord, just help me know more of the Bible." He's saying, "Help me take the Bible now and continue to apply it in my life. Help me to be discerning and discriminating in how I lead my life. Help me to look at things the way that you look at them. Help me to value the things that you value. Help me to set my priorities in accordance with your priorities." One of my former pastors used to say that we need to think God's thoughts after Him. We need to allow God's Word to shape how we think so that our thought patterns are just like the thought patterns of God as revealed in His Word. Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14 says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And that's the kind of thing that the psalmist is asking for, that discernment, that use of the principles of God's Word in his life, such that he applies them in ways that are pleasing to God. So the psalmist isn't merely asking for more Bible principles, but he wants the truth that he already believes to be established in his heart, so that he'll fully discern what God is doing in his life, so that he'll more fervently value God's priorities, so that he'll come to see everything the way that God does. Let's move on here to verse 67. Okay, in verse 65, the psalmist testifies of God's goodness. In verse 66, he asks God to continue to develop in his heart a taste for the things of God. But both of those thoughts are connected in verse 67. You see, verse 67 tells us the manner in which God has been good to the psalmist, and the thing that God has used to arouse in him a taste or an appetite for goodness. And that common thing is affliction. Verse 67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word." So we just kind of put those together, right? God, he says, "God, you've been good to me in your dealings." And you know what those dealings were? In afflicting me. And he says, "And God, I want you to teach me more discernment. Give me a taste for moral goodness. And how have you been doing it? And how do I think you might do that the more?" It's through affliction. Because he says, you see, before I was afflicted, I went my own way. It took that affliction to bring me back to seeing the goodness of God. It took that affliction to give me a taste, an appetite for the things of God. When life was easy and comfortable, when things were going the psalmist's way, well, he says, I went my own way. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. And folks, often when things are going smoothly for us, it's so easy to lose sight of God. We can become proud. We can become self-reliant. We can get caught up in our own pleasures and our own priorities. We can just kind of get lulled into a sense of spiritual malaise because things are comfortable. And so God will often use affliction to get us refocused. You ever seen a young person tip back on their chair? You know, they lean back on the back legs of their chair, and they're just kind of reclining there. Maybe some of you older people do this too. But they're reclining there, and they're relaxed, and they kind of lose sight of the precarious balance of that situation. Either that or their sibling comes along and just taps the chair back a little bit, right? And you've seen that. When the chair, and all of a sudden, there's immediate alertness and awareness, and frantic trying to get back in balance. And folks, that's kind of how God uses affliction often in our lives. We just are kind of leaning back, and we kind of lose sight of how precarious the balance of living the Christian life is, and how close we are to going astray, and to just kind of falling over, and distancing ourselves from God. And so God just sometimes comes along and kind of jostles the chair to wake us up, and to help us realize, you know, I need to get back on even sound footing here. I need to get back on a foundation. I need to get my eyes back on the Lord and off of my just kind of reclining, relaxed spiritual state. A couple observations about how the psalmist viewed his affliction. The circumstances that we might identify as affliction may come from other people, as they apparently did for the psalmist here in this context. And we'll see that when we move ahead to verses 69 and 70. Yet we need to recognize them as having come from God Himself. That word affliction appears again in verse 75. Let me just read that verse for us. In the next stanza, he says, "I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are right, and that Thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." Now in this stanza, he says, it's good for me to be afflicted. And the implication there is, it was good for me, God, that You have afflicted me. Now God used other means to bring about that affliction. But in God's providence, he realized that the psalmist was going astray and he needed to be brought back onto the right path. And so he allowed affliction into his life. In stanza 10, just as here in stanza 9, the immediate source of his affliction is the proud. Okay, that's where it was in stanza 10 when God says that he afflicted the psalmist. And that's what it is here again in Psalm 9. So this is God allowing, directing, if you will, affliction through sinful people. Sometimes God does that. He just brings affliction into our lives through people that are making bad choices, and yet God is able in His providence, in His sovereignty, to use those things profitably for us. So when the psalmist says that God's dealings with him have been good, his point isn't to say that God was good in helping him through his time of affliction, though I'm sure God was, but that God was good in afflicting him. You know, sometimes we will say, God, you were so good in that trial, and what we're thinking is how God sustained us and brought us through it, and it's right for us to think that way. But we need to also, when we say count it all joy, right? We need to also realize that God was good in putting us into the trial. God was good in afflicting us as well as guiding us through the affliction. Second observation I would make is this. When we think of affliction, we rightly think of trials and perhaps chastening. We might also think of persecution. That seems to be maybe the context here. But the word translated afflicted, here in verse 67, again in verse 71, can also have the idea of being humbled. Sometimes it's translated that way. It has that meaning of being humbled. And I would suggest that God afflicts us to humble us and to help us realize how much we need Him. Let me have you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'll read a couple of verses here that are describing the children of Israel's wilderness wandering, or just talking about that. We'll look here at verses 2 and 3, and then we'll skip down to verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, we read this. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. Verse 3 says, and He humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, He afflicted them, and He fed thee with manna. So then he brought them through the affliction, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. So we're told here that their wilderness wanderings, this great trial upon the nation, was done to humble them. God afflicted them through that time, and His ultimate purpose was to help them see that they just desperately needed God. And that they didn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And that's the same idea that the psalmist has here in Psalm 119, is God afflicts us, and it's good for Him to do so. And He does that to turn us back to Him and back to His Word. Look at verse 16 of Deuteronomy 8. Speaking of God, it says, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that He might humble thee, and that He might prove thee to do thee good, tob, at thy latter end. So through it all, God had good purposes, and God was good in afflicting them. In afflicting them, He was humbling them, and helping them to see that they needed Him, and that they needed His Word. So the psalmist says likewise, it's good. It's good for me to be afflicted. Because before I was afflicted, I went my own way. I lost sight of what God's desires were for my life. And God in His goodness afflicted me. And then in His goodness, He brought me through that affliction and He turned me back to Himself. And He refocused me on His Word and He taught me things from His Word. And now I just want to learn more. And I want to draw more close to Him. And I want to learn more and apply and be more discerning as I view my circumstances in light of God's Word. Okay, do you see that there? God afflicted them in order to humble them and ultimately to do them good. You know, when God afflicts us, it's like a farmer putting an electric fence around his sheep. The fence may cause the sheep some pain, but we would all recognize that it's for their good because it keeps them safe. And it keeps them from wandering and probably getting killed by some predator. So God sees our propensity to wander. And He afflicts us. And that affliction involves some pain, but it's all for good. He's our good shepherd, and He's keeping us in that plot of ground where He wants us and causing us to rely upon Him to feed us, to care for us, to guide us, to protect us, to direct us. So let's put these pieces together. The psalmist recognizes that God has dealt well with him, just as he said he would. The psalmist had gone astray, fallen off the way, if you will. And in love, God brought affliction in order to humble him, and to show him his need for God, to reinvigorate his appetite for God's Word, and to cultivate in his heart a taste for moral goodness and spiritual discernment. And in doing this, God restored him to that blessed place of walking in the way of God's Word. So that now he can say at the end of verse 67, "And now have I kept your word." Literally, "I keep your word." So we see there the goodness of God in past restoration. Then secondly, the goodness of God in present affliction, verses 68 through 70. In that first segment, the psalmist was reflecting back on God's dealings through past affliction, how God dealt well with him before, in the past, when he was afflicted. And now his focus turns to his present circumstances. Verse 68 says, "Thou art good." In other words, you are good, God. He's speaking in the present tense. "And doest good." You are doing good. And the implication is then, "Continue to teach me thy statutes." So he says, "God, you are good. In the past, you have been good to me. You have done well by me in afflicting me and in restoring me. And right now, in my present distress, you are still good. And you are still doing good. And through it, you're going to continue to teach me things about you, things from your word." I refer to this as the psalmist's present affliction, even though the actual word affliction or afflicted doesn't appear in this group of three verses. But I think that what's happening here is that the psalmist is describing for us the particular form his current circumstances are taking, the nature of his present affliction. His testimony in verse 68 is to me revealing of his earnest trust in God. It's one thing to look back on a trial and comment, "That was good for me. That was a good thing. Now that it's behind me, yes, I see it. That was a good thing for me." It's quite another when you're in the midst of the trial to say, "This is good for me." You know, when you've come through suffering, we always can look back and say, "Okay, that I see what God was doing. That was good." But when you're in the midst of suffering, it's quite another thing to be dependent on God such that you can say, "You know what? I do rejoice in this suffering. I am thankful for it. God is good, and He is doing good even as He brings this affliction into my life." This verse also leads me to make another observation, not a new one, but one that we need to be reminded of, and that is that God's actions flow from His attributes, not the other way around. Okay, you say, "What do I mean by that?" What I mean is this: God is good, and therefore, what He does is good. It's not that we observe what God does and we conclude, "Oh, He's good, He must be a good God." God tells us in His Word that He is good, and therefore, everything that He does is good, because a good God can only do good. God is loving, therefore, everything that He does is loving. God is merciful, therefore, He does things that are merciful. God is just and righteous, therefore, He does things that are just and righteous. And what happens is we tend to look at circumstances and we tend to see how God is dealing with our lives and characterize those things based on their level of unpleasantness for us. And so people say, "Well, God sure is harsh. God sure is hard. God sure is mean. God sure is arbitrary," because they look at their circumstances and they say, "This seems harsh. This seems hard. This seems arbitrary. I don't understand it." And then they work from there and say, "So therefore, God must be a harsh God." You ever heard somebody say that? But the Bible tells us, here is what God is like. And rather than drawn out of our feelings trying to assess what those actions are, we need to realize that this is a good God. This is a just God. This is a holy God. This is a loving God, a compassionate God, a merciful God. And the things that He does manifest who He is. And so I may not see in my present experience God's goodness in a particular situation. It would have been hard for Job to face those trials and think, "Boy, this is great." But the fact is, God was good. And God was doing good even as Job was being good. And you know, when we feel those pressures of life, we need to realize that God is still good. And that which He is doing in my life now, though it may be hard, is good. And that's what the psalmist says. God is good. You are good, God. and you do good. Thou doest good. You are doing good even now in my life. Sometimes people say, well, God must not care, because if He cared, He wouldn't allow. No, God cares. We know that because the Scripture tells us that. And therefore, as He deals with us, He deals with us as a caring God, whether we can fully appreciate that or not. So we need to begin first with the realities about God as we find them in His Word, His nature, and His attributes. And then allow those realities to direct how we look at our circumstances. That's growing in discernment. Where we look at difficult circumstances and endeavor to see them as God sees them. And see the good hand of God in them. And see the love of God through them. Who God is leads to what He does. We need to view our circumstances in that light. Verses 69 and 70 go on to give some insight into those present circumstances. Verse 69 says, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Now, these people called the proud, we meet them six times in this psalm. In verse 21, we read that they err from God's commandments. In verse 51, we read that the proud have had the psalmist greatly in derision. In verse 78, we see that the proud should be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with the psalmist without a cause. In verse 85, the proud have digged pits for the psalmist, and they're not after God's law. In verse 122, the proud oppress him. Okay, and then the sixth time is here in our text. The proud have forged a lie against him. So universally through this psalm, those who are referred to as the proud are people who are pressuring, who are persecuting, who are opposing the psalmist. And here we're told that they forged a lie against him. The word forged is literally has the meaning of to smear or to stick or to plaster or to glue something. So what's he saying? He's saying, these guys have plastered me with falsehood. That's what they have done. And the proud, and frankly, folks, it's unfortunate, but sometimes the proud includes other believers. They are quick to smear us with anything that they think will be hurtful. To paper us with it. To glue us with it. To plaster us with it. Sometimes they don't fully appreciate what they're saying. Often they don't know the truth. And usually they aren't really looking for the truth. They're just looking to smear falsehood. Now let me take a real vivid example for most of us. Now here in a dozen years or so ago, there were some folks in our church who did some very, very wrong things. Okay? And we're still dealing with those problems now. And those of us who are here, we understand that those problems were dealt with biblically through church discipline. They were brought into other arenas as appropriate. And as best we know, in each situation, those who committed sinful things have been dealt with. Now, if you read comments out on the web about us or about other churches of our stripe, if you will, you know, you read things like this. Churches like this have no accountability. They have no church polity. They have no way to deal with problems. They don't care who gets hurt. Now, we who know the story know that those are wrong characterizations. They are smearing us with falsehood. And it is a reality that as Christians, that happens. It happens to churches, happens to individuals. There are the proud out there who don't like who we are, what we are, what we stand for. And they just want to plaster us with exaggerations, with inaccuracies. And they may or may not fully even realize the truth. But that's what the psalmist was facing. And he says, it's good for me. This is a good thing, God, that you have allowed this. And when I thought of that example, I had to swallow hard to say, this is a good thing. But it is. It's good for us when God makes us look to Him. You know, the reputation of a church can only be rehabilitated by one person, and that's God. He calls us to do the right thing, to deal with problems when, unfortunately, they occur. But you know what? God takes care of the rest of it. He just calls on us to be faithful, to do the right thing. You know, maybe you have got a coworker who is saying all kinds of inaccurate things about you. Now, there might be a right place to set the record straight, but the fact is you need to realize that ultimately your reputation is only vindicated by one person, and that's God. You do right. You live right. You act right. You speak right, and let God take it from there. And realize that God has allowed that affliction in your life so that you would turn your eyes on Him. So that you'd realize, you know what, Lord? By Your grace, I just want to live right. And I want to depend upon You, and I'm just going to give these things over to You and let You do what You do best. I just want to walk in the way of Your word. And that's what the psalmist experiences here. He's being plastered with falsehood, and he says, you know what? Even in this, God, it's good. It's good for You to do this because it turns me back to You and it causes me to, with more fervency, embrace God's word. You know, folks, when we are persecuted for our faith, it strengthens our faith. And God allows sometimes persecution and affliction because, you know what, otherwise we get real comfortable with the world. Kind of get out there and we kind of let our guard down and we allow the world and we begin to think that, you know, it's not so bad. I can kind of live out here with a foot in the world, a foot in the kingdom, and I can kind of get along and it's not so bad and it doesn't seem to be doing too much damage to us. And you know, at a point like that, it's a very good thing that God allows someone in the world to come along and plaster you with lies because all of a sudden you realize, you know what? I'm not of the world. This is a dangerous thing. This isn't me. This isn't something that I want to be associated with. I need to get back over here in the kingdom of God where I belong, so to speak. I don't mean the idea of unsaved and saved. I just mean the idea of living my life in the way of God's word. And so God allows sometimes these things that happen that we scratch our head and think, oh, Lord, why did that have to happen? We ought to say it is good because it drives us back to Him. Verse 70. Their heart is as fat as grease. There's an expression for you. But I delight in Thy law. So in verse 69, we see the falsity of the proud. And here in verse 70, we see their fatness. You say, a heart as fat as grease. What in the world does that mean? Well, perhaps better would be this. Their hearts are fat with fatness. Or their hearts are exceedingly fat. There's a little kind of a play on word there. And you say, okay, fair enough, I follow that. What's the significance of being a fat heart, right? What does that mean? Okay, fat, okay, I'm speaking here of physical fat, right? You ladies don't have any of this, but us men, we just have to look down a little bit, and there it is, okay? And belly fat, if you will, is characterized by few nerve cells. Okay, so when it says their hearts are fat, the picture is that of a callous, unfeeling, insensitive, unresponsive heart when it comes to spiritual matters. And at the same time, though, it's a heart that is self-satisfied. They're gorged like fatted cattle. Now, it's interesting to me that when the prodigal son came home, what did the father do? Did he call for the scrawny cow? No, he called for the fatted calf. And what happened to the fatted calf? It didn't live much longer. And the picture here of these with the fat heart is they are insensitive to God's word and yet at the same time self-satisfied, not realizing that they're on the road to destruction. They're on the path to slaughter. And the psalmist observes that, you know what, there are about me these proud and they are insensitive to the things of God. And so they say insensitive things. And they say ungodly things. And they act in ungodly ways. And the psalmist says, don't let me go there, God. Don't let me go that way. But I delight in Thy law. You know, folks, it is easy for us to let our hearts get fat. Self-satisfied, insensitive to the things that God wants to teach us. And as we do that, you know, we are on a path of spiritual demise. The psalmist observes these things, those that are filled with falsity, those that are filled with fatness. And he realizes that, you know what? Before he was afflicted, he went astray. He was heading in that direction. And so he says, praise God. It was good for me to be afflicted because it pulled me from that. And it helped me to see that the world isn't my home. That I'm living for the celestial kingdom, if you will. That my citizenship is in heaven. And the strong tie that I have right now to the kingdom of God is His Word. That's how I learn about Him. That's how I learn about what God wants in my life. Rather than continuing merrily down his own path, the psalmist says that he delights in God's law, in God's instruction. So here again, let's put these pieces together for verses 68 through 70. In the midst of present distress, the psalmist sees his loving Heavenly Father using even the twisted attacks of the proud for His good. And he says, indeed, God, You are a good God, and You are doing good. So we've seen the goodness of God in past restoration, the goodness of God in present affliction, and finally, the goodness of God in ongoing instruction, verses 71 and 72. Let me read verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. The idea is this. It's good for me because through it I learned Thy statutes. The more we become afflicted, folks, the more we value God's Word. As I've said, apart from that affliction, apart from persecution by the world, we're just prone to get comfortable with it. We're prone to go astray. We become like the proud, and we're pretentious and unresponsive to God. But when we're assaulted by the world, and God uses the world to afflict us, we come to realize that we are different. And you think about the prodigal son in Luke 15. He went his own way. And he lived a life of revelry for a time and all that the world counts exciting. And when his money ran out, what happened? Well, the world turned on him. Right? Had no interest in him anymore, and he was afflicted. But then he came to himself, Luke 15, 17 tells us, and suddenly he remembered the loving care of his father and the security of his childhood home. And so that affliction brought him back from his waywardness. And so it is with us, folks. Affliction causes us to turn to God through His Word, to recognize His love, to value His Word, to renew our desire to learn God's statutes. Affliction, especially affliction because of our faith, makes us more loyal to our faith, to God's Word. And the promises of God suddenly have greater relevance, greater vitality to us. All right, finally, verse 72. The law of thy mouth is better, or is good for me, better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. So God's Word becomes to us more precious. Literally, he says, good for me is the law, or is the instruction of your mouth, more than thousands of gold and silver. Notice that expression, the law of thy mouth. Now, that's really a very personal kind of an expression. These are words that he's looking on God's Word. He says, you know, these are the words that came out of your very mouth, dear Lord. And why is the law of your mouth so precious to me? Because I was afflicted. And when I was afflicted, those things that I had already known became real to me. The message finally sunk in. And I began to count your Word more and more precious. In the midst of trying experiences, we see here the man of God clinging to the Word of God, kind of like a mountain climber clinging to his rope as he's dangling off of an icy precipice. Now, somebody else might look at that and say, boy, that's a good, strong rope. And they might assess the situation properly. But let me tell you, their appreciation for that rope is nothing like the guy who's hanging on it and realizes that his survival depends on the strength. And my point is this, folks. As we find ourselves afflicted, as we find ourselves dangling from the rope that is God's Word, suddenly those words become much more important to us, much more precious to us. The value and the strength of them becomes our lifeblood. And if we're just kind of standing casually in no particular peril, it's just another rope. When our spiritual life hangs in the balance, if you will, suddenly we're very, very dependent upon that rope upon the one holding the rope who is up above. And so, folks, it is good for us to be afflicted because it builds in us a value, a love, an appreciation, a treasuring of God's Word and of God who has given us His Word. God has been good to me in past affliction and restoration. He is good and is doing good in my present affliction, and He will continue to teach me through ongoing affliction. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept Thy Word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Lord, help us to count it precious. Help us to realize that it is our lifeblood, our lifeline to understanding who You are, to knowing Your desires for our life. Lord, I don't know what particular afflictions are facing Your people here, but I'm sure there are many and varied and different degrees of intensity. And whatever the trials we face might be, whatever the persecution we are perhaps experiencing might be, Lord, help us to indeed say with the psalmist, it is good for me to have been afflicted and to be in the midst of present affliction. And Lord, through these times, might we come to love Your Word more. Ask Your blessing on this time of invitation. Pray that You would stir in our hearts those things that You desire to accomplish through these truths that we've considered tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand.